Take your copy of God's Word and open to Esther chapter 4. I'm always hesitant to read a lengthy chapter. It's not too long, I suppose. A few years ago, Mark Dever at Shepherd's Conference at Grace Community Church, where John MacArthur pastored, he got up and he read the entire 119th Psalm and then preached. It's like 12 minutes. So don't freak out too much over 17 verses. Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. I assume if you're old enough, you remember exactly where you were when the planes hit the Twin Towers on September 11th, 2001. I was working for FedEx. We had just finished loading our trucks. We went by the television set, just happened to notice that one plane had hit a tower, but we didn't know anything more at that point. We did not know that we were under attack. And throughout the day, as I delivered, customer after customer kept me well informed of the events of that day. It wouldn't be for a couple of days that we would hear the name Todd Beamer. Todd Beamer was one of the 44 people aboard United Flight 93 headed to San Francisco from Newark, New Jersey. Four hijackers had taken over the cockpit, and Beamer was able to sneak into a pantry and call 911, and he was eventually connected with Lisa Jefferson, a supervisor at Verizon Airphone in Oak Brook, Illinois. Now, he explained to her that their plane had been hijacked, and he didn't know what they wanted. He didn't know if they wanted money or if they wanted some prisoner released. He just knew they'd been hijacked. But Lisa did know. She knew that three other planes had already been used as missiles to slam into three different places. Well, two into the Twin Towers and one into the Pentagon. And so here's what she told Todd. Quote, "Todd, I have to tell you the truth. It's very bad. The World Trade Center is gone. Both of the towers have been destroyed. A third plane was taken over by terrorists. It crashed into the Pentagon in Washington, D.C. Our country is under attack, and I'm afraid that your plane may be part of their plan," end quote. Straight out of what was said by her. She then connected Todd with the FBI. The agent he was connected with said this, quote, "This is Agent Goodwin with the FBI. We have been monitoring your flight. Your plane is on a course for Washington, D.C. The terrorists sent two planes into the World Trade Center and one into the Pentagon. Our best guess is that they plan to fly your plane into either the White House or the United States Capitol building," end quote. I cannot fathom what went through his mind at that moment. He just thought it was their plane. Now he knows their plane's just part of a bigger scheme. And so he went off and he talked to the people. They knew they were going to die. I mean, in all likelihood, there's no way they're living through this. That they're going to die. That wasn't the debate. The question at that point to them was, how are we going to die? So after a short meeting with the passengers, here's what Todd told the FBI agent. Quote, "We've hatched a plan. Four of us are going to rush the hijacker with the bomb, and after we take him out, we'll break into the cockpit. A stewardess is getting some boiling water to throw on the hijackers at the controls. We'll get them. We'll take them out. Lisa, will you do one last thing with me?" Then he asked her to pray with him, which she did do. He asked her to pass along a message to his pregnant wife and his two kids, which she did. And here are the last recorded words of Todd Beamer. "God help me. Jesus help me." Are you guys ready? Let's roll. After that, it was just a dead phone. Now, along with the other passengers on Flight 93, Todd Beamer was brought to this point of decision where there was really no other options than let them crash the plane into the White House or do our best to take it over. And their choice had lasting impact, even on us today. Well, here in Esther chapter 4, Esther is brought to a very critical juncture, very similar to the passengers on Flight 93. You'll recall that Mordecai and Haman have had this run-in. Persian officials have been commanded by the king to bow down to Haman, to honor him. And Mordecai had just flatly refused. And after being informed that Mordecai was Jewish, Haman devised this evil scheme not only to destroy Mordecai, but to destroy all of the Jews in the world if possible. And the king had even put his stamp of approval on it by handing his signet ring to Haman. This chapter 4 is the most well-known chapter in the book of Esther, no question. You can see why. It's a beautiful chapter. It's amazing, really. She's going to be faced with a decision. A decision that she is extremely unsure about, at least initially. It's going to mean certain death for her if she goes to the king. It's also going to mean certain death for her if she keeps quiet. So the name of the sermon this morning is, Let's Roll. In this passage, Esther comes face to face with her own mortality. And then we see this great faith that just comes out of her. So the chapter begins here by saying, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, he went out in the midst of the city, he cried with a loud and bitter cry, he went up to the entrance of the king's gate, and the reason that he stayed there was because no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And then when this decree arrived everywhere else in every other province, all of the other Jews did the same thing with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Why is Mordecai doing this? Well, I mean, it's possible that he felt some blame here. I mean, this incident between him and Haman is what brought this whole wicked scheme about. Had Mordecai just bowed down and honored him like he no doubt did the rest of the Persian officials, they wouldn't be in this predicament. Maybe he felt some guilt. That's certainly possible. I probably would. You probably would. Then again, who in their right mind would have ever thought Haman would go this far? This is demonic overkill. This is an argument between two people that has grown quickly into a desire to annihilate an entire race. That's demonic overkill. Maybe Mordecai is mourning for a more spiritual reason. Maybe he's concerned about God's people through whom God's promises have been promised. Maybe he's concerned about them being wiped out. I think this chapter will bear out that by this point at least, Mordecai is a man of faith. We'll see that. Well, for whatever reason it was, Mordecai has this show of public mourning. He goes out clothed in sackcloth. That's just this, it's just this rough black clothing. It's very uncomfortable to wear. It can cause chafing, if it's worn near to the skin. He puts on ashes as an acknowledgement that he's just dust. Things that were done back at this time during periods of extreme sorrow. This was common in the Old Testament. There were many times that people put on sackcloth and ashes when they were mourning. But this was also, at least according to history, common with people like the Persians. They would have known what was going on here. He goes out here. It says that he went out in the midst of the city. He didn't do this in his backyard. Everybody saw this. It says that he publicly cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He made a spectacle of himself on purpose. That's his intention. And he is openly identifying himself with the Jewish people by doing this. The ones whom the decree has been passed for them to be destroyed, he is openly saying, I'm one of them. It wasn't just Mordecai. I mean, all of the Jews throughout the empire did the same thing. As you can understand, when they hear that they are to be wiped out, of course they're going to mourn. And Mordecai went all the way up to the entrance of the king's gate doing this. But he didn't enter. Nobody was allowed to enter the king's gate in mourning. The king was the king. Nobody mourned around the king. He didn't want that. You may recall, if you're a Bible student, in the book of Nehemiah, about 30 years after this, Nehemiah was mourning over the destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, Nehemiah chapter 1 says he was the cupbearer of the king, not this king, not Ahasuerus, or Xerxes as he's known, actually his son, Artaxerxes, Nehemiah is the cupbearer of the king. And he writes, quote, "Now I had not before been sad in his presence." He never had been sad in the presence of the king before. But the king noticed that he was sad. And he asked him, "Why are you sad?" And Nehemiah actually says, "Then I was very much afraid." See, you weren't supposed to mourn around the king. And here is Mordecai laying at the entrance of the king's gate, mourning publicly. But he didn't enter, because no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. Well, from that place back in chapter 2, Mordecai was able to have this conversation with Esther. And it seems that's really the reason that he goes there this time. Verse 4 says, "When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he wouldn't accept them." So they tell Esther about what Mordecai's doing. He's making this public mourning spectacle of himself. And she doesn't know the reason why. She has no idea. She's in the dark here. The harem, which she was part of, was apparently kept very separate from society. They didn't know what's going on. She's not going to know until he tells her here what's going on. She has no idea. I'm guessing that she thought Mordecai was mourning just for something personal. Maybe somebody he knew had passed away or something. So she sends him garments. You ladies can attest to this. You get in a bad mood, you have it. You go to the mall, buy yourself a new garment, right? Well, that's not new. She sends him clothes. And I'm sure she meant well. I mean, this was done to comfort him. And I'm also sure that she was very surprised when they come back and said he wouldn't take them. He wouldn't take them. He didn't want them. He wants to be in sackcloth with ashes mourning. That's what he's there to do. He will not accept these clothes. So, verse 5 says that Esther called for Hathach. He's one of the king's eunuchs. He's been appointed to serve her. And she ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Well, after realizing there's more going on here, he wouldn't take the clothes. Esther then sends a man by the name of Hathach to Mordecai to see what's going on. Now, Hathach here, it says, is one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to her, probably in some service manner. I mean, she's the queen. Esther trusts this man. We'll see later on. Mordecai trusts him as well. Some commentators have actually come to the conclusion that he must have been a Jew himself, since they're saying all of this, but you know, that's just speculation. We don't know that for sure. Mordecai actually gives Esther a lot more information than she was expecting. Much like Todd Beamer on Flight 93. Right? He wasn't expecting to hear that they're not the first plane that day that had been hijacked. This has actually happened before. There's more going on than Esther knows. She gets a lot more information than she bargained for. And Mordecai knew more than it seems like the average citizen would have known. Now, obviously, he knew about the public decree that was commanded for the destruction of the Jews, and he even sent a copy of this back with this eunuch, Hathach, to Esther. But he also knew the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasury. Well, that seems, in reading the previous chapter, to have sort of been a backdoor kind of deal. Like how did he know about this? We don't know how he knew. But we do know that he served in some position at the king's gate, And so he was privy to more information than the average citizen was. It doesn't matter how he knew. He knew. Esther needed to realize that this is a very grave situation. This money would have made it even more important to the king because, as you know, they've had this war with Greece, and according to history at least, he has completely emptied the coffers of Persia. They need money. So Mordecai, through Hathach, instructs Esther to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. He reminds her who's being destroyed here. Your people, Esther. For the first time, Esther's identity as a Jew is out. Remember, she's kept this hidden. This is, in fact, what Mordecai has told her to do. Don't tell anybody. But at the very least now, Hathach knows she's a Jew. That's why some commentators believe he's Jewish, because only a Jew would have kept that secret. Maybe or maybe not. This is the law. This is the law. This is not information that he could have held back. If he knew the queen is Jewish, she's going to have to pay the consequences right along with everyone else. Well, verse 9 says that Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai. Mordecai's told her to go to the king. She says, okay, you go back and you tell him this. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know this, you included, Mordecai, that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. As for me, I've not been called to the king to come in these 30 days. Now, you need to remember, Esther's been queen for about 5 years at this point. To put it in modern terms, it seems that the honeymoon was over. 30 days. She hadn't seen, we might say in Alabama, she hadn't seen hide nor hair of the king. Knowing the depravity of this particular king, it's very probable that he had turned back to some of the women in the harem. Whatever reason, Esther hadn't seen him for a month. And to make matters even more complicated, there was this Persian law that nobody could visit King Ahasuerus or Xerxes without being summoned. And she hadn't been summoned. And unless the king held out the golden scepter to the person who isn't summoned, who approaches him without being called, that person would be put to death. There did seem to be an exception to this. We studied about this back in chapter 1. There were these 7 princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face. In fact, Herodotus tells us that those 7 people who were rulers over, you know, the kingdom, the kingdom of Persia, they were allowed to go into the king without being called, but that's it. 7 people. And that did not include the queen. She was not one of those. So what Esther is saying is that Mordecai is asking her to put her life on the line by going to the king. She says, you're asking me to do something that may cost me my head. She said, now you go tell him that. So they told Mordecai, verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. So we got this back and forth. Well, you tell her I said this. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I mean, Mordecai, he reminds her that she's Jewish. And the Jews have been destined by law to be annihilated. And you need to remember, how were the laws in, in Persia, they could not be repealed. Not even for the queen. Not even for the queen. Remember what happened to Vashti? She was demoted, and it couldn't be repealed. She could never be queen again. And listen, if this law affected Queen Esther, it was going to affect her. Laws could not be repealed, not even for the queen. So once everybody found out that she was Jewish, she was going to die right along with the rest of her people. And remember, Hathach already knows. He already knows she's Jewish. And notice the faith of Mordecai. This is rich. Mordecai said to her, "If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place." In other words, he knows that God has made certain promises and he intends to keep them. God is going to do what he has said he is going to do. The Jews will be delivered one way or another. There's been promised a king and a kingdom, and they haven't seen either. Mordecai was confident, though, that it was still coming. That's faith. That's faith. Remember what Habakkuk's words were? "The righteous shall live by his faith." That is exactly what we see in Mordecai. He's ignoring the decree. He's ignoring everything that he sees around him. He says, "Look, the Jews are going to be delivered, Esther. It's just a matter of whether you're going to be the one God uses to do it or not." That seems to be exactly what he's saying. Now, what he means by saying, "But you and your father's house will perish," is hard to know exactly. Maybe he's just saying, "Listen, you're going to die as a result of this law like all of the other Jews around here." Maybe that's what he's saying. That'd be my guess that that's what he's saying. Some commentators actually believe that he's saying, "Look, God's going to judge you if you don't do what you're supposed to do. God's going to judge you and your particular family will be wiped out." We've seen that happen in Scripture before. And then listen to what he says here. Who knows? Who knows whether this is not why you're queen? Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Well, he's saying, perhaps, just maybe, we can't be sure, but maybe God, in His providence, has made you queen for the express purpose of delivering His people. He didn't know that. They're not living when we're living. When they go back and read this book, they're in the middle of it. He doesn't know that. He doesn't know exactly why she's there. But he knows it's very possible that that's why she's there. He does have a high view of God, at least by this point in the book. He understands that God is sovereign. He understands that God works through providence. Lessons we would do very good to learn ourselves. And listen, we don't always know what God's doing. In our life, we don't know. Just like here. But we can always make the right decision. Just like Mordecai is calling Esther to, you just do the right thing. This may be why you're here. It may not be why you're here. You just do the right thing. Then listen to what Esther replies. Verse 15, "Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish.'" When you get to that point, you can serve God. Mordecai is not the only one that has grown in this book. Esther here displays great faith. Great faith. She asks Mordecai and the Jews in Susa to fast along with her and the young women that apparently served her as queen. 3 days, which by the way, may still be during Passover here. We can't be sure of that, but if it is, that certainly changed the festival a bit, I would say. And after they pray, and she and her young women pray, she says she'll go to the king. The implication obviously is she's going to plead for her people, the Jews. She, like Mordecai, is going to take sides with the Jews publicly. She's going to expose the fact that she's Jewish and that this law is against her. Then some of the most faithful, most beautiful words ever recorded in Scripture. If I perish, I perish. She's praying for the best, but she's prepared for the worst. She's willing to die if that's what it takes. To this point in the book, you'd almost say that Esther at best had a very superficial faith. At best. But now she's been brought to this point where she has got to choose whom she will serve. Just like Joshua demanded. And then he said, as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. We will serve the Lord. And Esther's brought to that same point and she makes the right choice. She said, I will go to the king. It's against the law. And I know that means my head, unless he holds out the golden scepter. And if I perish, well then I just perish. And she is now where she needs to be. You know, we all need to crucify the old man so that we can serve God. She didn't count her life as anything at this point. Well, Mordecai went away, verse 17 says, and he did everything that Esther had ordered him. Interesting turn, really, in this book. From up to this point in the book, y'all are getting a jump. Up to this point in the book, Mordecai's been the one pulling the strings. Mordecai's been the one telling Esther what to do. Not now. No. Esther says, you go pray with your people. She instructs him. What does it say? He did. He went away and did everything that Esther has ordered him. Here she takes a more lead role. Rather than him instructing her, as we've seen, now she's instructing him. In fact, from this point on, until this whole crisis is over, her decisions will be her own. Interesting. I think we could sum it up by just saying Esther's grown up. She's grown up, physically and spiritually. Todd Beamer and the other passengers on United Flight 93 did not save the plane. Those of you that know the history, they did not save the plane or the lives of those on it. It did crash September 11th, 2001. But they did save the White House. They did save the White House. They at least disrupted the hijackers' plan enough that the plane crashed about 130 miles northwest of Washington, D.C. They are national heroes. We thank God for their bravery today. Esther, though, is going to fare much better than Todd Beamer and the other passengers in the end. But she does not know that yet. She doesn't know it any more than they knew it. You understand? That's what makes her words so powerful when she says, if I perish, I perish. She chose to stand up for what was right when her life was quite literally in the balance. Who knows, to quote Mordecai, who knows what tomorrow may bring? Listen, Christian, you need to serve God today to make the right decisions today, because God has brought you to whatever point you are in life right now by His sovereign design. Now, what are we to make of Esther? If you've been with us throughout this book, you know, I mean, she had some weaker moments earlier in the book, we think. She didn't make the best decisions, it seems. Certainly Mordecai didn't either, but we're talking about Esther. I mean, she's finally saying, look, if I perish, I perish. How in the world did she go from someone in chapter 2 who was willing to hide her Jewishness to the point that she was even willing to put aside, it seems, the Mosaic law and maybe even go into false worship? I mean, there's no way she hid who she was and yet remained kosher. There's just no way. How did we get from that to, if I perish, I perish? One word: grace. Grace. There is no other word. She is an object of God's grace. Listen, remember, 9 years have elapsed since the beginning of this book. 6 years since the choosing of the hundreds of people that would ultimately be queen. 5 years since Esther has been crowned queen. Somewhere in that time, God has grown her up. He has sanctified her, we might say. The timid girl who hid her identity as a Jew has now become a bold servant who is willing to die for the people of God if that's what it takes. That's growth. Only God's grace could produce a change like that. The same grace that changed Paul from the persecutor to the persecuted has now changed Esther from timid and weak to bold and ready to die. That's what the grace of God does. You need to see that in Esther in this book. That's rich. That's huge. That ought to send us out preaching the gospel, because the biggest sinners can become the greatest servants for God when God's grace is in it. Now let me ask you this. If you had to compare yourself to Esther, would you be more like the Esther here in chapter 4 or more like the Esther back in chapter 2? Let me get in your business. Let me get more clear. If you claim to be a believer in Jesus, do the people around you know it? See, back in chapter 2, nobody knew she was a servant of Yahweh. Now she's willing to lay her life down in the service of Yahweh. You see a difference between those two Esthers in chapter 2 and chapter 4? Do the people around you know you're a Christian? Listen, if you're a student, do your fellow classmates know you follow Jesus and that you aren't going to live like the rest of the world? Or would they be absolutely floorboarded to find out, or flabbergasted to find out? Listen, you older folks, what about your coworkers? Do they know that you are a follower of Jesus? Or would they be shocked because you seem to live a life just like theirs? That's what's going on with Esther back in chapter 2. Not here in chapter 4. There's been a change. Listen, at some point, don't fool yourself. At some point, we are all going to have a moment like Esther where we are going to have to take sides with either the world or the Lord. If you live in this world, you can't escape these type decisions. They are coming. Your faith is going to be tested. How will you stand in that day? But listen, let me be more personal. You actually face those decisions every single day. Maybe not life-threatening decisions like she's in here, but you have moments where you can either serve the Lord or you cannot serve the Lord. You can follow the world's lead. This is true whether you're a young person in school or you're a retired senior or somewhere in between. Jesus' command is this, quote, from your Savior if you're a Christian. Here's what your Savior said. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. If I perish, I perish. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. You mean, what does daily mean? Every day. And follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Well, we don't know the reason that Mordecai told Esther to hide her ethnicity. We don't know exactly. We just know he told her to, and she did. That's all that the writer's been pleased to tell us. But we know the reason we often hide our faith. That's not a secret. We're too concerned with what the world thinks, right? We're a little bit embarrassed. Listen, today, we as individuals and as a corporate body of Christ are given daily opportunities to serve the Lord, and we need to take those opportunities. You've probably heard that line from the old C.T. Studd poem. I know Brian is a big poetry reader. But he probably has heard this one. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's true. You got one life. It's soon going to be over. And the only thing that's going to matter is how you serve Jesus. It's not so much if I perish as it is when I perish. We're all going to die unless the Lord comes back. That's why Jesus said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy or where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where are you laying up treasures? And lest you think you can hold the world in one hand and Jesus in another, think again. Jesus is clear. No one can serve two masters. For either he will love the one and hate the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Listen, for Esther, for whatever reason, is not viewed early on in this book as a defender of Yahweh and his people. Here in chapter 4, she is exactly that. She is a stalwart of faith here. Not earlier, but here she is. Listen, but don't wait around until a crisis to serve God. Serve Him now. You don't know that tomorrow is coming. In the end, Mordecai wasn't ashamed to be counted along with the people of God, and neither was Esther. Serious question. Are you ashamed of being a child of God? Now, I don't want to make a type out of something that the Bible doesn't call a type. That's done way too often. I'm not going to call this a type. But Esther's willingness to die for her people at least reminds us of Jesus. And no doubt, Esther and her attendants prepared for the worst. If I perish, I perish. They prepared for the worst. They prayed for the best, but they prepared for the worst. That's what we do. We pray for the best, but we say, Lord, your will be done, right? Well, look, Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. He prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. In Esther's case, I hate to give away the end of the book, but I guess some of you know it's coming. She's going to be delivered. She is not going to have to die for the Jews. But in Jesus' case, he had to die. That's to be contrasted with her. He had to die because that's the Father's will. You see, to save his people eternally from their sins, he had to pay their debt. As the Apostle Peter puts it, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Listen, we are all guilty. In fact, we are in a much worse case spiritually than all of the Jews of Esther's day were physically. See, they were just under the threat of death. We're born into this world dead in our trespasses and sins that we're walking in. So, as Esther saved up or stepped up to save the Jews from sure annihilation, Jesus, our sinless substitute, stepped in to die for the sin that we deserved so that we get to walk away free. Let me close with these words from the Apostle Paul. Romans 5, he writes this, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Esther stepped in to save her people physically from annihilation. Jesus stepped in, lived a perfect life that we failed to live, and died for the very sin that we deserved to pay for. Amen. There are some similarities and there are some stark contrasts. Esther's just a sinner. Jesus is the sinless substitute for sinners. Listen, I hope that you believe what Paul wrote in Romans 5. I hope that you are trusting in Christ alone, because if you were trusting in anything else than the best, that's what God gave, the best. Amen. You're not going to make it. Repent of your sins. Flee to Christ. Amen. He is your only hope. Stand with me. Mark, will you do